All right, guys, grab a seat. Good to be back with you. This is our penultimate night of Bible study. We have 1 week left after this. Just a reminder to you, I think a lot of the groups are doing some kind of fellowship thing the week after our final week, so on the 29th. So if you haven't figured that, you don't have to do that, but I think it's a good way to close out the year, just spending some time together. So think that through. A reminder to you that we are doing our very informal, casual book study through the summer. Your group leaders have probably brought that up at some point. Reading a nice little book called You Are a Theologian. It's just a really short, concise, systematic theology. Just a good thing to do together throughout the course of the summer before we get back into the study in the fall. So I wanted to save all the best for last, so I'm going to have, we had teaching from Isaac last week, doing a great job, and I've invited Ryan to come and teach our section for tonight, which gives me the night off, which means I'm just going to wear shorts, you know, just enjoy it. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Ryan up to teach for us. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this study. We're thankful for each and every section, each and every chapter of this wonderful book that tells us of your gospel of righteousness and tells us about your son, Jesus. As we draw this book to a close and as we read about Paul and his heart for your mission and for your people, we admire that, and we want to imitate Paul in as much as he imitated Christ, and we want to have a heart for those things like he did. And so we're thankful for the way that your word just presents to us these beautiful examples and these wonderful truths that motivate us to obedience and to love for Christ. And so we do pray that as Ryan teaches tonight, that that would be the end result, that we would look more like Jesus, that we would live more like Paul. And we pray that you would help Ryan as he stands up to teach, that he would say exactly what you have given us here in this text. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our minds tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I realized I didn't do a mic test before this, but you guys can hear me okay, right? Good, good. Well, Danny may have hyped me up too much, saying he was saving some of the best for last. Tonight, if you are hopeful that you're going to hear a sermon on this section, you're probably going to be disappointed. If you're hoping for a Bible study, though, you might still be disappointed, but I hope that what we're about to do is closer to that. So last week, we were so helpfully led through the passage right before this in Romans 15, of course. And we considered Paul's role as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And we looked at that being the root of his ambition, of what he was doing amongst God's people. This week, as we've been discussing in our groups, we have talked about what his work with the Gentiles was actually preventing him from doing, but the goals that were still driving him to do more. So instead of reading the passage, I'm going to do what I did last time, and we're going to read elsewhere. You might want to turn to Acts chapter 19. And I hope to lay a little bit of groundwork so that we can try to understand a bit more about Paul's life as he writes these words in Romans 15. So Acts chapter 19, as you're turning there, the year was probably AD 55, so first century, the year 55. It's been 20 plus years since Christ's death, his resurrection, and ascension. Paul had spent the past couple years mostly in Ephesus, modern day Turkey, for the map nerds like myself. And he was making sure that the gospel was spreading through this whole region that was known as Asia. And as was so often his pattern in ministry, Paul first started preaching in the Ephesian synagogue. So you can see in verse 8, he was persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 9, but when some of the Jews became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And just in passing, as we think about Paul and his life, his legacy, his ministry, as we considered last time, Paul being apostle to the Gentiles wasn't to the exclusion of the Jews. We've seen that again and again throughout Romans, and we see it here in Acts as well. But these Jews that he was preaching to, they actually often hardened their hearts and their minds toward Paul and toward the gospel. So he starts in the synagogues, and then he moves on because he was really kind of pushed out by the Jews. And then in the next paragraph of Acts chapter 19, we read, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. We see that the community was radically transformed by his preaching and by his miracles. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then, most importantly, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And that brings us to Acts 19, verse 21, where it says, after these events in Ephesus, Paul resolved in the spirit, and notice the connection to Romans 15, he resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Then after these anti-Christian riots happen in Ephesus, Paul starts slowly making his way toward Jerusalem. So all of that happens, probably about a year and a half, 2 years pass. Finally, it's around AD 57 when Paul is writing this letter that we've been studying to the Romans. So clearly, he was more than just a little busy, and yet the Roman believers had a really special key place in his heart and in his mind, even in the midst of miracles and bold gospel proclamation and riots and fame and infamy that Paul was experiencing. Now, I share all of that in hope that it won't distract us from our text at hand, but that it'll actually add a little weight to what we've been studying. So go ahead and turn back to Romans 15. In verse 22, Paul writes, this, all that he's been doing with the Gentiles, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So as he reaches the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul wants to share this itinerary. He wants to share his travel plans, and he wants to make a final plea to garner their prayers. And Paul's plans and his plea are yet another reminder of his confidence in God's will and his affections for God's people. So he knows that God's will is going to be fulfilled, and he loves God's people, and all of that comes through in this passage. But if there's one thing that we can take away tonight, I think we can sum it up in this way. It's Proverbs 19, verse 21. Perhaps some of you mentioned this in your group time. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Again, that's Proverbs 19, 21. I thought maybe this will be helpful, maybe it won't be. So I'll try to be brief, but a couple months before I turned 20 years old, I had what I like to call my quarter-life crisis. I'm hoping to not have a midlife one. I hope that it got out of the way when I was 20. A little about myself. I grew up in a small town in Kentucky, Bowling Green, Kentucky. And then my senior year of high school, my parents separated and eventually divorced after years and years of my dad's alcoholism and some other really dreadful habits spiraled out of control and tore our family apart. Up to that point, we were kind of the American dream type family. Even had a golden retriever, a pool in the backyard, and a nice fence around the perimeter. My dad seemingly had it all together, had lots of worldly success. My mom is a beautiful, lovely lady who was a great influence to me and continues to be. But that really tore our family apart. And then just a couple months after that, I moved off to the big city of Nashville. And it's not the biggest city in the world, but when you grow up in a small town in Kentucky, it's a pretty big city. And I left behind a church that I loved, people that I loved, people who loved me and cared for me. And when I arrived at Vanderbilt, I didn't have a car. Like a lot of these so-called elite universities, they do their best to keep their freshmen on campus so that you can soak up the culture and find the way of life that they want you to figure out. So that combined with my own sinfulness and stubbornness, I fell into this season of backsliding. I failed to find a church. And I really started stumbling into sin in a way that I hadn't since I had become a believer several years before. But praise God that he never lets his children go. And several amazing godly people intervened in my life. It was toward the end of that summer between freshman and sophomore years, and then really into my sophomore year, that some godly influences got a hold of me, turned me around, pointed me back to the Lord. And then soon after that, thanks to the grace of God, I had more zeal for the Lord than I'd ever had before. But then some practical problems started creeping in. I remember countless nights where I should have been staying up to do homework, to write papers, to study for exams, but instead I was reading sermons and devotions and articles from men like Charles Spurgeon and John Piper and ignoring homework. Not something that I recommend for any high school, college students or anything like that. But God was changing my affections. He was changing my desires. And with that, I could feel my plans changing. Toward the end of that year, that sophomore year of school, I was really confused about what to do with my life. Should I change my major and try to find something I'm more passionate about? Should I maybe take a semester off from school to just seek the Lord, but hopefully gain some clarity and figure things out? Should I transfer to a different school? Should I drop out and just kind of press pause, but still try to pursue the Lord wherever he would have me? Forget Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man. I felt like a man without any plans whatsoever. I was lost and confused, aside from the fact that I knew our Lord, and I knew that he had a grand purpose and a grand plan. His grand plan is on a universal scale, but that gave me peace that he also had a plan for me to pursue him and to live faithfully. So eventually, I decided I wasn't going back to Vanderbilt. I didn't know exactly what was next, but what I wanted most was to run after the Lord, to know more about him, to study his word. Any other endeavor for me at that time, I was convinced, was in vain and just didn't line up with what the Lord was doing in my heart and in my mind. So after that sophomore year, I spent a summer at church camp, but that only lasts so long. So while I was there, I started applying to some other schools, some Bible colleges. I was supposed to actually go to South Sudan as a missionary for a little bit. And then that fell through because they couldn't find anyone to send with me. And it was a really dangerous, remote region. So all of that to say, I wound up transferring to a small Bible college in Louisville called Boyce College. It's the undergraduate at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And fast forward several more years, I somehow wound up here at Parkside Church doing the residency program. They kicked me out after a year, and I landed across the parking lot over at Truth for Life. I never could have imagined this circuitous path that the Lord had for me. It's been far harder than I ever would have dreamed or guessed or planned myself, but it's also been far sweeter than anything that I could have dreamt, and far different than anything I would have guessed. Thankfully, as we read about the Apostle Paul, he had his life far more put together than I did when I was a 19 or 20-year-old kid in college. But even still, I think he would echo a similar sentiment once he finally reached Rome and all throughout his missionary journeys. It was harder than he expected, but it was sweeter than he expected, and not quite what he expected. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's the reality that I eventually turned back to and found hope in by God's grace when I was 20. That was the reality for the Apostle Paul, and that's the reality not just for those of us in this room who believe it, but for all of human history. Nothing will thwart God's plans and purposes, and Paul is a testament to that fact. So what I hope to do with the remainder of our time is twofold. First, I hope we'll better understand Paul's life in the grand scope of God's plan to save a people for himself. And then second, I hope that we'll see how Paul's example helps each of us answer this really practical question that pretty much every Christian asks. And that question is, how can I live according to the will of God? So for those who like to take notes, I jotted down just three phrases to kind of keep me on course as I was studying this week. The first three verses, we see godly excuses and godly hopes from Paul. And then the next five verses, we see Paul going the long way. And then finally, striving together even when we're apart. And I'm going to go ahead and change the slide, but these will be back up on each section. So godly excuses and godly hopes. So first, Paul gives his reason for delay, and I've already spent plenty of time on this, so I don't want to belabor the point. This man was plenty busy being used by God to establish gospel foundations all throughout these regions that hadn't yet heard about Jesus. They hadn't heard that the Messiah had come, and Paul had gone forth so that they could hear. And by God's grace, those foundations were built. And when we think about the Romans that Paul is writing to, they clearly did have a foundation. So that's, I think, in part, why, as we studied last time, Paul was already satisfied about them. Because that foundation had been put in place. Roman churches existed. The gospel had made it there. So you may remember back at the beginning of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we read that there were, quote, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So Jews and Gentiles from Rome were present on the day of Pentecost. So presumably, 2 decades later, by the time this letter was written to them, the church was well established because those people had gone back to Rome filled with the Holy Spirit, aware of the gospel, the good news that the Messiah had come, and they had established these churches in the great city of Rome. So that means Rome didn't fit Paul's criteria that he had been laying out, that he was an apostle to the Gentiles and he didn't want to build on someone else's foundations. But now, says Paul, my work here is done. With a quick read, when we see I no longer have any room for work in these regions, it almost feels a bit arrogant of Paul to say something like that. How could he say, I don't have any room for work in these regions? Surely there were still countless people, countless men and women and children who hadn't heard the gospel. But he's not saying that all the work is done. He's saying my work is done. He was a foundation layer. In other words, in all the strategic locations where the Spirit had led him, Paul had proclaimed the gospel. In that sense, his work was done. He'd spread the good news through the person, he had spread the good news through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, free and slave, can be saved from sin and death and can be reconciled to the one true and living God, enjoying life with him both now and forever. And Paul trusted that that gospel that had been planted in these places would start thriving, that others would build upon the foundations that he had already been laying. So he tells them, he tells the Romans, I have longed for many years to come to you. And I hope it's almost time for that to finally happen. His hope is simple. He wants to, he wants to enjoy this time, this potential time with the Romans on his way to Spain. And he wants them to help him through their prayers, but probably also through their finances, so that he could get there without having to work every step along the way, perhaps, or perhaps so that he could share with the less fortunate believers along the way. The righteous ambition, notice, it just doesn't stop for Paul. He just keeps on going. He is so driven by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. So having already spread the gospel through so much of Asia Minor, through the Mediterranean, he has his sights set on something big, on Spain, one of the westernmost parts of the Roman Empire and of the known world at that point. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Pisidian Antioch, that's Acts chapter 13, they said, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And I think it's safe to say that Paul took that command not only seriously, but literally. He was trying to reach the literal ends of the known world, and he was passionate about it. The question for us then is this: do I share any semblance of that sort of zeal to see men and women become committed followers of the Lord Jesus? Not just men and women here in Northeast Ohio, but men and women all around the world where there are no foundations yet, even almost 2,000 years after this letter was written. Would I have willingly and gladly sacrificed my money to support Paul on this mission? Or would I have clung to my resources, cheering him on through my words, saying, you do that, Paul. I'll be praying for you, man. But clinging, perhaps with my hand in my pocket, around my wallet, knowing that I'm not really going to give for this endeavor. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Paul was driven by the gospel, and he was driven because he knew that the believers all around had needs, especially perhaps these believers in Jerusalem. Paul wants to see the Romans. It's clearly important for him to see them, but he needs to see Jerusalem. He needs to go to those believers. I mean, look at this map up here. So we have one in Corinth, two in Jerusalem, three, where are we? I'm getting turned around. Three in Rome, and then four in Spain. Just going from one to three to four is a ridiculous journey to think about in the first century AD. But no, Paul decides Let's go the long way. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go in the complete opposite direction. And I think if we read Acts chapter 20, 22 and 23, it helps us understand why Paul went in what seems to us the wrong, impractical direction. Shortly after Paul wrote these very words that we're studying to the Romans, he called together the Ephesian elders, men that he'd labored with for 2-3 years at that point, and he called them to meet him in Miletus. And he said, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul had his uncertainties, but despite those uncertainties, the Holy Spirit had absolutely convinced him, by heart and by mind, that he needed to go. And why did he need to go? Well, for Paul, the number one priority was to bring aid to the believers in Jerusalem. These were poor believers. Remember Acts 19:21 that we read. Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Well, one of the benefits of those pit stops along the way of Macedonia and Achaia was that they passionately, emphatically, empathetically, joyfully, generously gave to support these people in Jerusalem. They counted them as brothers and sisters, despite them being in a region of the world that most of them had never been to, despite the fact that they didn't have faces to go with names. They might not have even known any names of those who were in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem believers probably didn't know any of the names of those in Macedonia and Achaia either. So notice, when we study this, why they were pleased to give. These Gentile Christians, they realized that they were indebted to the Jewish Christians because of the spiritual, eternal blessings that they were enjoying. So when it came to material blessings, how could they do anything other than freely give out of the generosity of their hearts to those who were poor, who were struggling, those who were really the shoulders upon which they were standing, the Jewish people, God's chosen people? But then, says Paul, "Once all this is done in Jerusalem, I'm heading your way. I'm coming to Rome, and I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." As Calvin puts it, Paul hoped that at his coming, he would find what he especially wished, even that the gospel flourish among them had prevailed with evident success, that these Romans were excelling in holiness and in all other virtues. He expected them to be abounding in all the spiritual riches of the gospel. That was the fullness of the blessing of Christ that Paul expected. They had the gospel. Paul believed the gospel. Paul knew that the gospel would work to transform these people into living sacrifices. And he knew that they would bear fruit in the form of spiritual riches. And he wanted to enjoy that. He wanted to be in their presence. He wanted to know how it felt to be around people who were thriving after being through so many trials. And I wonder, just in passing, are we those kind of people? Are we the kind of believers who other believers yearn to be around? When missionaries who Parkside supports come home after years of laboring, not seeing much fruit perhaps, or maybe seeing fruit but through really, really tough soil, do they long to come back home? Do they long to be with us because we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit? We're refreshing them, bringing joy to them. I hope we're that kind of people. But Paul was a Spirit-inspired realist, so he moves on here. Even though he didn't make it seem like these travel plans were such a huge deal, he knew that there was plenty that could go wrong. He wasn't ignorant of that. So where else could he turn, and where else should he turn, than to ask for prayer? Striving together, even when we're apart, Paul begins this section, "I appeal to you, brothers. I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul's ambitions, his goals, his work, his ministry, they didn't belong to him. They weren't his. Gospel ministry is never any one individual's work. It never belongs to Ryan or to Danny or to Alistair or to any name that comes to mind, to any of you. It belongs to God. Gospel work is God's work. But through the mysterious providence, we are given these opportunities to be instruments in our Redeemer's hands. Why is it that we pray for the Beans? Why is it that we pray for the Jameses, the Harringtons, for Delhi Bible Institute, for ESI? Why do we pray for Christian brothers and sisters who most of us, or perhaps many of us, have never even met before? We can't put a face with their name, perhaps, even. Well, it's because we actually believe that we are co-laborers with them, that we can strive together with them through our prayers to God, even when we're apart. We know that gospel flourishing among the nations is part of God's grand purpose. So we pray that these individuals all around the world, who we know their names at least, will be a part of God's means to that end. That people all around the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, will confess that Jesus is Lord and bring glory and honor to his name. Obviously, the Apostle Paul believed that. Why else would he offer such an urgent plea for the Romans' prayers? And notice the specifics of his prayer requests. He doesn't keep it surface level. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm trying to do this thing. Please pray for me. Hey, when it comes to mind, can you pray for me? Hey, if you think about it, will you pray for me? No, he gets into specifics. He asks for deliverance, for approval or acceptability. Remember Paul's background. He'd been a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians for many years in the early church. And then, from some perspectives, he betrayed his people. He turned his back on the Pharisees, according to some of them. So the unbelieving Jews, they hated him for turning his back on them. And then the believing Jews, they had a history of skepticism toward Paul. They knew that he had previously treated other believers poorly before he became one himself. And they also knew about Paul's so-called seeming disregard of Jewish law and traditions. We studied the weak, the strong. We know that Paul considered himself to be one of the strong brothers. But a lot of the Jewish believers were the weaker brothers because they hadn't yet been set free from old rules and regulations and laws. And some of them probably had some negative sentiment towards Paul. Just in passing, again, let that be a reminder that sometimes decades-old sins and damaged reputations can have lasting worldly consequences. Even long since we've repented and come into right standing with the Lord and known his forgiveness, it can still have worldly consequences. So Paul longed for this deliverance, he longed for this approval in Jerusalem, so that he could happily make it to Rome, being refreshed in their company after a long journey, after many years that were filled with trial after trial. But notice the key phrase in verse 32, by God's will. By God's will. To quote John Stott, the purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will to his. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to his will. Every prayer we pray should be a variation on the theme, your will be done. Stott then goes on to write, if Jesus himself did this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if Paul did it twice in his letter to the Romans, we should do it too. I think that's a pretty good stamp of approval that praying by God's will, praying your will be done, is something that ought to undergird all of our prayers. And then finally, for the passage, not quite yet for our time, Paul closes this part of the letter with a quick benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he asks for prayers, and then he prays for them. And given Paul's emphasis on this Jew-Gentile unity all throughout Romans, but especially in these past several chapters, I think it's noteworthy that he closes, may the God of peace, the God of shalom, be with you all. He wanted Jew and Gentile alike to have that peace with one another under God. So we could stop right here, and it'd be a pretty clean, convenient ending with a benediction. But as I said at the beginning, this is a Bible study lesson tonight. It's not a Sunday sermon. And we still have some time together. So here's what I want to do. I want us to think with our curious caps on. When we get to a place like this in Scripture, I want us to be asking questions. I want us to think, okay, so Paul wrote those, but that was almost 2,000 years ago. What happened? We have a lot of other places in Scripture that we can turn to. Can we put some of the pieces together? Were the Romans' prayers answered? Did Paul make it to Jerusalem? Did he make it to Rome and to Spain? The book of Romans, this great letter, as great as it is on its own, it does not stand on its own. It's not in a vacuum. We can't fully understand Romans without the whole counsel of God. And one of the privileges that we share in having the apostles' teachings canonized for us in the New Testament is the fact that we can study a passage like this and allow other parts of Scripture to better interpret the Scripture that we're studying. So, what happened? What happened to the Apostle Paul? If we had 30 minutes left, I'd be tempted to just stand up here and read basically from Acts chapter 20 to 28, but I'm not going to do that to you guys, and we only have 10 minutes left until 9 o'clock at least. Show of hands, who wants to stay till 9:20 and listen to me read? Okay. That solidifies it. So I won't do that to you, but instead I'll try to give a recap. And sorry in advance if there's any spoilers, but I figure Acts has been around for almost 2,000 years. You should have read it by now. After the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he sets sail to Jerusalem. The Spirit directed some of the disciples then to intervene and say, don't go quite yet to Jerusalem. And then, fast forward a little bit, somebody named Agabus prophesies that Paul would be arrested by the Jews and then delivered up to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. Understandably, and this is quoting Scripture, the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Luke, he writes, since he would not be persuaded, they ceased. These were the believers. They ceased trying to persuade him and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And then Acts 21, verse 17, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So that's Luke writing. Luke and Paul are together. When they arrived, the brothers in Christ received them gladly. With that assurance from Luke, I don't think it's a stretch to assume that Paul's prayer request for acceptance among the Jewish believers was probably answered, and that the gift that he had taken to them from the Macedonians and Achaeans was well received. Again, that's a bit of conjecture, but I think it's reasonable based on that language of receiving them gladly. But what about the other two prayer requests? Was Paul delivered from the unbelieving Jews? Did Paul reach Rome? Yes. But both yeses have some pretty bold asterisks with them. Paul was delivered from the unbelieving Jews, but that was only after being arrested within less than 2 weeks of being in Jerusalem, being put on trial, being imprisoned, being rescued from lynching 3 times, being rescued from flogging another time, and even being rescued from an assassination plot on his life. Probably not quite the deliverance that Paul had in mind when he was asking for those prayers. But how like our God to answer prayers in a way that we would never write up ourselves or dream up ourselves. Through these almost unbelievable trials that Paul went through, he was then given opportunity after opportunity to boldly preach the gospel to Jewish leaders, to Gentile leaders alike, to preach to them from morning till evening eventually. Paul was delivered, but not like he expected. And then, after preaching to Pharisees and Sadducees, preaching to governors and kings, he even appealed to Caesar himself, which is what led to him being a prisoner on a boat destined for Rome, where he would finally reach. But being on that boat, it led to a shipwreck, which led to a miracle-filled 3 months in Malta, which led to finally a safe arrival in Rome. And when in Rome, what do? If you're Paul, you find your brothers in Christ. Chapter 28, verse 14. You find your brothers in Christ to be refreshed in their company, just like he wrote that he longed to do. And then you rally the Jewish leaders, most of whom were unbelievers, and you preach to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then chapter 28, verse 24 and onward. Some of the Jews were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. And then Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And during this time under house arrest in Rome, what did he do? Well, most people think that he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to Philemon. And then, after being released from house arrest, some say that he traveled to Spain. We don't know for sure, but we do know he wrote 1 Timothy. He wrote Titus. He was rearrested. He wrote 2 Timothy from Rome when he was arrested. And then eventually he was martyred. Brothers, God's will, God's plans and his purposes are so much bigger than anything that we can imagine. They were so much bigger than anything the Apostle Paul could imagine. But he sure had a bigger imagination than we do, which is why, with some of his final words that he wrote before he was killed, this is 2 Timothy, he could so boldly say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." So as you drive home tonight, maybe even as you sit here for a couple minutes after this, as you put your head on your pillow, think about Paul's boldness. Think about God's plan. Think about the fact that his purpose will stand and it will be fulfilled. And think about the ways that we get the privilege of striving together. And think about the ways that we need to be striving together as we sprint toward the finish line, no matter how far we are from it. And now, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen.